in Christ, Colossians 2:10. So we don't have to join anything. We don't have to be baptized to be completed. God has already completed us, Colossians 2:10, seated us in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, given us peace with God, Romans 5:1, a present possession of the atonement that Israel still waits for. We have in Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, and God's demonstration of love to you and to me is even greater than what God demonstrated to Israel. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said that greater love hath no man but that he would lay down his life for his friends. Paul tells us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Now, enemies and friends are different. So the enemy position, the adversarial position that we had, God extended his grace toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And so we rejoice in that truth. You and I, as believers, join together now to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in part 14 of our Issues in Acts Bible study. There's no intent here to teach every word and every verse of the book of Acts. Rather than that, I'm skipping across the mountaintop issues and leaving the other items alone. And as we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we read in the first verse that it was about that time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James in verse 2. So here, James dies. Now, James that dies here in chapter 2, many believe is the author of the book of James, and I happen to be numbered among those that believe that. Others believe it was the Lord's brother. Whoever wrote it, we should note that James, whichever one he was, wrote to Israel, was a part of the little flock program, and the book of James in its doctrinal content would apply to Israel and not to Pauline mid-Acts dispensational believers. Meanwhile, we're in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, Herod has imprisoned Peter here. He's gotten him. And I want you to look very closely at verse 3, because in verse 3, there is a parenthetical remark. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So clearly, when Herod has killed James and has taken Peter, it's the days of unleavened bread. You have to get that, because if you would look quickly at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see why this is so very important. Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons, in the, verse 5, in the 15th day of the month at even is the Lord's Passover. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, tells you when Passover is. It is on the 14th day of the month at even. It's the Lord's Passover. Are you still there? Are you hearing me? Somebody say yes. All right. I didn't see verses on the screen, and I thought maybe I lost you. And when that happens, that is so frustrating. So thank you for letting me know you are there. In Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 5, the 14th day of the month, at even, evening time, is the Lord's Passover. Then verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. So, when is the Lord's Passover? The 14th day. When is unleavened bread? It starts on the 15th day. Notice in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, the parenthetical remark says that when Herod captured Peter and killed James, than were the days of unleavened bread. What then could it not possibly be? If it's the days of unleavened bread, it could not possibly be Passover. The fact that every Greek manuscript that has ever been found says Passover doesn't prove a great deal. Follow me now. The original manuscripts have never been found. The text says in verse 3, it's unleavened bread. Every Greek manuscript ever located so far says Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. It says Passover. Every Greek manuscript on planet Earth says Passover. That being the case, why, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, does the King James Bible say Easter? Because it couldn't possibly be Passover. You just saw that in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 3 says it's unleavened bread. That means Passover is over. You're into the days of unleavened bread. So in verse 4, the authorized version, as did Martin Luther's Heilige Schrift, as did the French translation of Louis Chagan, say Easter. Now, Easter is a pagan celebration of the fertility goddess Astarte. Everybody knows that. That's why everybody plays with bunnies and eggs at springtime. Those are fertility symbols. Bunnies and eggs are not Bible terminology associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's purely warmed over paganism. So Easter is in verse 4 because the fellow who is the protagonist from verse 3 is a pagan king. It's Herod. So when Herod apprehended him, Herod put him in prison and delivered Peter to four quaternions of soldiers, intending after Easter. It couldn't be Passover, because it was already the days of unleavened bread. So what the King James translators have done is give you an accurate Bible, although Easter is not an accurate translation of any Greek manuscript that has ever been located. Now that's a hard concept for folks to accept. But if it said Passover, it would be wrong. If it said Passover, although that would be an accurate translation of every manuscript ever found, it wouldn't be a true translation. It wouldn't be accurate as a Bible. Because you know from verse 3 it was the days of unleavened bread. So the one thing it couldn't be was Passover. It's the days of unleavened bread. So the translators of the authorized version placed here the word Easter, as did Martin Luther, as did Louis Chagan, and the reason for that is they knew it could not be Pascha. Since there are no originals, you can't go to the originals as a backstop. Now, instead of the originals, the new translations go to the Roman Catholic Vaticanus as their backstop. Those aren't the originals. Those are 3rd century manuscripts. And let me give you another example in 2 Samuel, in chapter 21, in verse 19. 2 Samuel, chapter 21, in verse 19. Here you see a very strange verse. 2 Samuel 21, 19. There was again a battle in Gob. Gob, that's a funny name for a city. It's not really funny when you think about Xenia. That's a funny name. But there was a battle again in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath. Now, the brother of Goliath, the brother of, those three words are not in any Hebrew manuscript that has ever been discovered on planet Earth. Of course, we don't have the original Hebrew either, any more than we have the original Greek. Every time Chuck Swindoll and Spiro Zodiates and these fellows say, in the original, they're quoting something that has never been found. And that's not sound intellectual pursuit. There are no originals on planet Earth. Not a one has been ever found. If somebody found it, they'd probably put it in the Vatican and charge you $100 to go up and kiss the glass. It's just as well. So, for a matter of fact, there are no originals. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, every Hebrew manuscript says Elhanan killed Goliath. But you've got four-year-olds that know David killed Goliath. The fact that the supplied words, the brother of, were put in by the King James translators is the fact that the Bible that you read as a King James Bible is accurate. You see, Elhanan killed a different giant. That giant's name was Lami. David killed Goliath. Elhanan killed Lami, and you know that by the cross-reference in Chronicles. What am I trying to communicate here? This is a hard concept. Listen now. 2 Samuel 21:19 in the King James Bible is not an accurate translation of the Hebrew texts which are extant. However, it is an accurate Bible. Now, the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News, the Amplified, the Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and the Donald Duck translations all leave out the brother of. That gives you an accurate translation of every text so far, but it's an inaccurate Bible because Elhanan did not kill Goliath. David did. So, notice, I've given you now two examples where the King James English is better than any Greek manuscript or Hebrew manuscript that is out there. That'll get you thrown out of the Berean Bible Society. That'll get you thrown out of a lot of polite company. Meanwhile, the facts are there, and you can look them up for yourself. The most controversial verse in your Bible is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And that happens also to be a verse that is the clearest statement of the triune God that is in your Bible. And that, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you know it by heart. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, I know who that is. The Word, I know who that is, and the Holy Ghost, I know who that is, and these three are one. A strong verse explaining the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, of course, is not in the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, the George Bush Version. It's not in any of the new translations. It is said to be a gloss that was added late. It is said to be a spurious verse that does not really belong in the text. As a matter of fact, here's what's said about it. It is said that there are 498 manuscripts for 1 John chapter 5, and only 14 contain verse 7, and none of those are before the 8th century. It is found in the old Latin Vulgate, but Erasmus did not think that it was reliable, and so Erasmus in 1516 did not include the verse. F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Books and the Parchments, said there is no Greek manuscript before the 8th century for this verse, and for that reason the verse should be omitted. Well, the verse is in your King James Bible. It's not in the NIV, it's not in the New American Standard, it's not in the New Living, the Old Living, or the New Living that'll come out week from Tuesday. It is not in the New Southern Baptist Translation, the International Bible, it's not in any of those. It is only in your Authorized Version. Was it a mistake to have that in your Authorized Translation? 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is so controversial, that verse has got its own name. It's called the Johannan comma. You were taught at Grace School of the Bible, it's the Johannine comma, but that's not how you pronounce it. It's the Johannan comma. And this comma, this section of Scripture, actually it is between two commas, is something that is in the Textus Receptus starting in 1522. Starting in 1522. Now, you see the attack on the verse is to say that since there aren't any Greek manuscripts before the 8th century, and since it is in so few verses, then it must be spurious, it must be questionable, and no doubt it is a gloss that was added by people in the 16th century to advance their Trinitarian doctrine. Here's what the boys don't learn in seminary. Here's why the verse belongs in your King James Bible. No seminary teaches what you are about to learn. This verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, is in Greek manuscript number 61. It is in Greek manuscript number 88. It is in Greek manuscript number 629, and all of those are before the 8th century. Not only that, it is in Codex Rabianus. Not only that, it is quoted by Cyprian in 250 A.D. That's before the Textus Receptus. That's before the Vulgate. Cyprian quotes the verse. Facundus quotes the verse in 585 A.D. Priscilla quotes the verse in 385 A.D. Adasius Clarius quotes the verse, and his head was lopped off in the 4th century. Cassiodorus quotes the verse in 550 A.D., and it is quoted in Speculum, which was written in the 6th century. So there I've given you 6 sources for the verse before the 8th century, as well as 4 Greek sources for the verse before the 8th century, and no seminary student in America is taught that material. If you would like to look it up, it is in Edward F. Hill's book, Believing Bible Study. It is in Edward F. Hill's book, I forgot the name of his other book, Believing Bible Study. Oh, the King James Bible Defended. Edward F. Hill has written 2 books. Both of them give you the documentation for 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This man was a Rhodes Scholar, and he stood up for the King James Bible against the textual critics, which cost him his chair. Now, as we press on, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is said to be a verse that doesn't belong in your Bible. What we're doing tonight is spending a little time in textual criticism, having jumped off from Acts chapter 12, verse 4, and that word Easter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Look at the verse again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are 3 that bear record in heaven. I want you to leave out the Johannine comma. I want you to leave out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. And just go ahead to 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, as if the comma wasn't there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these 3 agree in one. Now, as soon as we have 1 John chapter 5, verse 8 on the screen, I want you to just omit the part of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 that is the debated part, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. So when you read from 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are 3 that bear record in heaven, you go right into verse 8, and there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these 3 agree in one. That is how every new translation on planet Earth reads, including the Greek of Nestles and Allen and Metzger. Here's the problem. Verse 7, the 3 that bear record in heaven, those 3 that bear record in heaven are, in verse 7, masculine Greek words. Verse 8, they're neuter. You can't have masculine modify neuter. The only way the Greek text works is for the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these 3 are in one, to be there. Otherwise, you have violated the rules of Greek grammar. You need the Johannine comma, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these 3 are one. You need that for the antecedent gender to match. I know this is tough. I know this is like stirring cement with a swizzle stick. I understand that. It's important at some point to learn this material and to understand that the people who hold for the King James Bible did not get off the watermelon truck last Thursday. That we are not ignoramuses who read this translation because our grandpa did. And we have textual criticism that melts the wax in the ears of any Bible professor you will ever meet. Because they've never learned this material. I can guarantee you they've never learned this material. I'm giving you the documentation. I'm giving you the information that the seminary boys and girls are not being taught. They come out promoting Bible versions as if they didn't really matter, thinking that they're doing their people a favor by dumbing down the text. Find me a verse in the Bible that says we ought to dumb down God's Word. It's us that need to study, not God that needs to dumb it down. So it's important for us at some point in our life to be dragged by the nape of our neck through this difficult material so that we know that when somebody comes along and attacks our Bible at Acts chapter 12, verse 4, which is our text that we started with, attacks our Bible at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And these two that I'm giving you tonight are the two most commonly used. When the Muslims try to take Christians away from their Bibles, they use these verses. The same verses that the Southern Baptist seminaries use, the same verses that Paul Sadler uses, the same verses that the Muslims use are the same verses that the textual critics who ought to be friends of ours, who we want to be friends of ours, use to attack the King James Bible. Somebody needs to think about that. It's important to learn this material so that you know that we don't believe the King James Bible because we saw a rabbit's foot in the sky, because we had a warm feeling, because we got the heebie-jeebies when we were reading it. We know the material. We are not biblical illiterates. We are not bibliolaters. We have studied and learned the material. Now, you find me somebody who promotes the NIV, promotes the New American Standard, and says, well, they're better manuscripts. Who's ever heard of Cyprian or Fecundus or Priscilla or Iodatius Clarius or Cassiodorus or Speculum? Who has ever heard of Codex Ravianus? And you'll meet somebody I've never met. And I've taught this in over 200 churches. I've been teaching this on over 30 radio stations. I've been doing this for over 20 years, and I haven't found anybody yet who has been taught that the coin has two sides. I haven't met anybody who is a product of an accredited seminary anywhere on planet Earth. And I've met them from Korea. I've met them from Vietnam. I've met them from Mexico. I haven't met the first one who has ever been exposed to this material. Well, let's press on. We're people of the book. If you don't have a book, what have you got? Four-leaf clover, rabbit's foot, you need a book. Now, I think it's a shame that the public education system graduates people who can't read or write or do simple math. That's a shame. But it's not God's fault. God put His Word into the English language when the English language was at its quintessential best. Am I in trouble for using a word like quintessential? Too many syllables. Well, then I know somebody else is in trouble. Super, mega, ultra, hyper, mex, he's in trouble too. It's worthy to study. You can get it. You can learn it. It's not God's fault that we don't know our own language. It's not God's fault that we were flirting with that pretty girl in English class and didn't learn the material. We can study to show ourselves approved unto God. I've seen functional illiterates learn to read by studying the King James Bible. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verses 10 and 11, let me show you something. The English language is a better language than you think it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body, for we which live are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I'm not after the doctrine in the verse, but I want you to notice the first word is always, W-A-Y-S. When you get into verse 11, the fifth word, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the sixth word is always with no S on the end of it. Now, the new translations disregard that, and they put an S on both of them. Folks, those are two different words in your English language. All way with no S means by every method. How many ways are there to Detroit? Well, if you took them all, you would have gone all way to Detroit. If you can get to Detroit on Route 90, you get to Detroit on Route 75, you get to Detroit on old Route 25, those are all way to Detroit. If you're getting up and every morning you try to go to Detroit, and every afternoon you're trying to drive to Detroit, and every Wednesday, that's always. All of the time, continuously, you're always, all the time, trying to get to Detroit. All way and always are different words. They mean different things. If you disregard that, then throw away your concordance, because your concordance is worthless. If you disregard the actual words, then what's the point? John chapter 3 now, in verse 7. And I've taught you this before, John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Some of you have cable, some of you have the satellite. And one of the channels that you have is Nick at Night. Well, that's what's going on in John 3. It's Nick at Night. Nicodemus meets the Lord at nighttime. So here, John 3, it's Nick at Night, John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, comma, ye must be born again." Thee, see that word, T-H-E-E, thee, has one crossbar on the letter T. That's to help you remember that it is nominative singular in the English language. The next word, Y-E. See the two hands raised up? Can you do it? Y-M-C-A. The Y with your two hands raised up? That's two. That's plural. One bar across the top. The. In your King James Bible, the is always singular. Ye is always plural. Now, Jesus then, in John chapter 3, verse 7, look what he's saying. He's saying, "I say unto thee," he's saying to one guy. I'm talking to you, Nick. John chapter 3, verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto thee," you, Nick, you, right standing here in front of me at nighttime, comma, "ye," all of Israel, "ye, the nation, must be those dry bones and get born again into the kingdom." That's what the verse is saying. And how many denominations have missed it because they can't even read English? Most folks think thee and ye, that's the same guy, that's the same crowd. It's not. Jesus is saying to one person that the nation Israel must be born again. There is no body of Christ in John chapter 3. Born again language is always about Israel, but that's another lesson. Thee and ye teach you something if you're willing to learn your own language. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples. Now I want 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6, you see the word examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, you see the word ensamples. Two different words. You see in 10, 6, the sixth word is examples. X. Some of you folks, you've got an X out there somewhere. It means they ain't no more. X means out of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, N, an envelope, it's where you put things in. X is out of, N is in. They're different words. Not in your NIV, not in your New American Standard, not in your Living Good News Amplified, not in your Bart Simpson translation, but in the King James Bible, they're two different words. Now, these things were our examples, that we, out of them, would learn something. That out of them, X is always out. to the intent that we should not lust after evil. We're out. We found that out. Now, these things happen unto the people, them. The people, then, are in. They're an example of the doctrine. They're different words. They communicate different things. Notice another one. In Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. The word charity is better than the word love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter by the new translations that remove the word charity. But you know, charity is better because charity is associated with a person's walk, not with a person's emotions, as love is associated with a person's emotions. Charity is love that does something. Walkest thou not charitably? You see, charity is associated with doing something. I love peanut butter, but I don't charity peanut butter. You see the difference? Charity is when you do the thing of bearing one another's burdens. Charity is love in motion. You can love peanut butter and, you know, that's not an exhibition of what the word is intended to communicate. And this business of agape, you know, that's not a warm marshmallow slobbery kiss. That is doing something that is a benefit to the brother or sister because you prefer them over yourself. Charity is the better word. The Authorized Version is clearly superior. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary defines charity as Christian love one toward another. The Oxford English Dictionary's got it right, the NIV doesn't. That's something to think about. Now, there are many, many examples I can give you of how the English language, at its best, teaches you things. When you dumb it down in these new translations, you lose a lot of things. And I would rather you knew the best, and knew the best you could, and knew the most. God's interest is in His Word. We know the battle today is about His Word. We know that the gospel of the grace of God is a product of words on a page. It is important to get it right. In Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If you were the devil himself, what would you change about that verse? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wouldn't you take Christ out? When you look at your new translation, NIV, New American Standard, Living, Good News, Amplified, look at the Dickey version, you will notice Christ is not in Romans 1:16. Now, isn't there an everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 12? Isn't there a gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5? Isn't there more than one gospel in your Bible? Doesn't it matter that Christ be associated with His gospel? Isn't it fascinating? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is how the NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News, Amplified, and the Oprah Winfrey Bible read. Why would you leave out Christ? When Christ's name is in over 800 Greek manuscripts in Romans 1:16, and it is left out of 7. Why would you leave it out of the verse? Well, the reason is the new translations and the critical text rely on actually 1. And since Christ is not in the Roman Catholic Vaticanus in Romans 1:16, that is why it's not in your NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News, Amplified. That is why it is not in your modern translations. The issue that I started with today is in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, with the word Easter. And what I'm doing now is running through a series of examples to demonstrate to you that you would be wise to give your authorized version the benefit of the doubt until you've studied the material at least as much as I have, and then when you find out that I'm wrong, I'd love for you to show me. Nobody's been able to yet, and I'm no measure, and I'm no ruler by which you measure anything, but I will say this. I've taught on this in over 200 churches. I've taught on this on the radio for nearly 20 years. And no one yet, in all of that time and all of that opportunity, has been able to disassociate or disprove any of the things that I'm teaching you here tonight. And not only that, most of the folks who take the anti-King James position have never heard this material, have never been exposed to this material, and so they're making decisions based on convenience, ignorance, and Madison Avenue merchandising. And I say that with 20 years in the Christian bookstore business at my back, so I know a little bit about whereof I speak. It's amazing how little we know about our own language. When you meet kids that are in the public education system, if you can get them to talk to you at all and get something more than a grunt, they look at their shoe tops and they mumble to you, like, you know, man, like, cool, you know, man, like, you know. If I knew, I wouldn't ask you. They're not able to read, they're not able to write, they're not able to communicate. They're victims of the public education system. Thank God for mommies and daddies at homeschool. Thank God for the pastors that are willing to take on a Christian school, because without reading, without being able to read, without the communication arts, our young people are really in a disadvantaged position. No wonder they get frustrated. No wonder they get irritated. No wonder nothing seems to work for them. They don't have a couple of the basic building blocks. You know, in your English language, there are approximately 1.1 million words. Now, some of those words are written on the side of cans of food, and who knows what they mean. But there are about a million one words in your English language, practically speaking. A really good dictionary will have about 500,000 words. The other 500,000 words hardly ever come up in a lifetime, and they're technical terminologies, but a good dictionary will have about 500,000 words. You want to take a shot at how many different words are in the King James Bible? 12,784. That's how many different words there are in the King James Bible. Now, a child, by the time a child is 10, has a vocabulary greater than the vocabulary of the King James Bible, knows more words. A child of 2 or 3 knows about 300 words. By the time that child is 4, that child knows about 3,000 words. By the time that child is 10, that child has vocabulary greater than the 12,784 words that are in the King James Bible. They happen to be different words. Let me ask you to think about the most popular soft drink in America. What is it? Everybody says Coca-Cola. The most popular soft drink in America is Coca-Cola. Does every boy and girl in America know that word, Coca-Cola? That's a 4-syllable title of the drink, Coca-Cola. 4 syllables. 2-year-olds, mommy, Coca-Cola. They can learn. Now, the fact that they know the word Coca-Cola, but don't know the word concupiscence is because of what they're exposed to. Concupiscence is a four-syllable word. Same as Coca-Cola. Every boy and girl on planet Earth knows about Coca-Cola. They never heard the word concupiscence. I use this just as an illustration. You learn what you're exposed to. In my wife's Sunday school class, there's a little boy named Joshua. Little red-headed rascal, and he's learning the books of the Bible. And so he learns, and he's working his way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How old is Joshua? Joshua's five, he's going to turn six. And Joshua, as a five-year-old, has memorized the Old Testament books of the Bible. He's got a little bitty brother named Daniel. Daniel's three. Daniel, he wasn't paying any attention. He didn't want to learn the books of the Bible. He didn't care. Forget it. But you know what? While Joshua was learning them, Daniel was learning them too. So when Joshua recited the 39 books of the Old Testament, Daniel said, I want to. You want to what? I want to. He wanted to recite the 39 books of the Old Testament. You know what? He did. At three. We're talking Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. We're talking Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. He learned them. And Mama wasn't even trying to teach him because she figured he was tuning it all out. Don't tell me kids can't learn. Don't tell me kids can't learn Bible language. Don't tell me kids can't learn concupiscence instead of Coca-Cola. We make choices. We make choices that spill over onto the kids. We decide, well, they're not very smart, so we'll dumb things down. Give them a chance. It's amazing what boys and girls given the chance can do. I have no idea what the public school system could turn out if they tried to teach people. Instead of putting condoms on cucumbers and teaching multiculturalism, instead of teaching all of this business of egalitarianism and socialism, if they actually taught them reading, writing, and arithmetic, I have a notion they could learn some stuff. Well, what a concept. Coca-Cola, concupiscence, both four-syllable words. Give the kid a chance. Now, things go better with Coke. It's pretty good to know that concupiscence is a wrong thing. To know that there is immorality, there is bad behavior. Do you know, Gallup this week released the poll that says of college freshmen, 74% of the college freshmen in America think there is no such thing as absolute truth. I got a book in front of me that's absolute truth. 74% of entering freshmen don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. Part of why Christians no longer believe in absolute truth is there are no more Bible absolutes because everybody's got 87 different versions and they all say something different. Small wonder there's confusion out there. Let me play a trick on you. There are in your alphabet vowels. A-E-I-O-U. I want you to pick a vowel to finish a sentence. The land of, and just the letter Z. The land of, and just the letter Z. Let me see if I can put that on the screen. The land of. What vowel goes there where the dash is? You smarties, everybody puts an O there because it's the Wizard of Oz. Bible, it's us. Try that on your boys and girls in Sunday school and see how many of them come up with Oz, where the wizard lives, instead of us, where Job lived. It's a fun thing to play with. Our language is a fascinating language. Our language is a curious language. It's it's fun to learn about our language. I'm going to type a couple of words on the screen. every one of them changes from a noun to a verb when you change how you pronounce the word. Produce is a noun when you emphasize the first syllable. Produce is a verb when you emphasize the second syllable. Console is a noun when you emphasize the first syllable. Console is a verb when you emphasize the second syllable. Project is a noun when you emphasize the first syllable. Project is a verb when you emphasize the second syllable. They're both nouns and verbs. You got it right, good news. They're fun words. Isn't it fun to learn your language? Isn't it fun to learn thee and ye are singular and plural? Isn't it fun to see the Bible language, the language in your Bible is so marvelous and so enjoyable to just rattle around in and have fun with. In your King James Bible, by the way, there are truths that you cannot learn in any other translation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now most of you, somebody help the deacons, tell them it's toward the front. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's how you know God was a baseball fan. In the big inning, he was watching the game. In the beginning, God created the heaven. See the word heaven, it's singular. It's plural in the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News. It's plural in the David Letterman translation. Plural is wrong. God doesn't separate the firmaments until later on in the chapter. God starts creating one heaven. Subsequent verses create subsequent heavens. You are 7 words into the Bible, and there's a contradiction between the new translations and the King James Bible. The King James is accurate, the new ones aren't. 7 words in. The truth that you learn in only the King James Bible is God created a singular heaven, then he divided the firmaments, then he put the moon and the sun and the stars there. The order of events is he started with one heaven. That's only true in the King James Bible. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:15, our favorite verse as Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. Study. That word study is only in a King James Bible. It's not in the New American Standard. It's not in the NIV. There they tell you to do your diligence to present yourself. The only verse in the Bible that tells you to study is also the verse that tells you how to study, rightly dividing the word of truth. No new translation uses the word study in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I think that's important. I don't think study's a hard word. I think folks actually can get that. Now, I'm just going to throw in for free that the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News, the Amplified, the Weymouth, the New Living Translation, the Old Living Translation, and the New Living Translation will come out a week from Thursday. All leave out the word Calvary. All leave out the word Lucifer. All leave out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ a minimum of 160 times. Somebody comes along and says, well, that King James you're reading, that's the 5th revision of the King James Bible. Well, who didn't know that? Good night, Nellie. Who didn't know that? When you send me an email, you send it to McBible1769. I'm reading a 1769, and I know that, apparently. People say 1611, 1611. Well, the 1611 was re-edited in 1613 and the Apocrypha was removed. It was re-edited in 1644, given a preface by a Baptist preacher named John Canny. It was re-edited in 1676 with parallel text by Dr. Scattergood. In 1680, Usher's dating system was added. In 1701, there were verse markings. And then in 1769 is the text that you and I are reading. Now, in 1769, the statement made in 1769 is that with the exception of typographical errors and changes required by the progress of orthography in our English language, the text in our present Bibles remains unchanged and is without variation from the original copy as left by the translators in 1611. Well, then, what are these five revisions about? Haven't you, as King James people, been told by the NIV people, the New American Standard people, well, you're not really reading a 1611, you're reading something that's been translated five times, yada, yada, yada. Haven't you been told that? I've been told that. Here's what got changed. The text did not change. Orthography changed. Orthography is the way that words are spelled. Assuaged became assaged. M-O-R-T-E-R is now spelled M-O-R-T-A-R. If you loathe peanut butter, that used to be spelled L-O-T-A-T, now it is spelled L-O-A-T-H-E. Plaster. I'm speaking so loudly, I'm rattling the plaster. Used to be spelled P-L-A-I-S-T-E-R. The I's gone now. Cuckoo used to be spelled C-U-C-K-O-W instead of O-O. Soap used to have an E on the end. Do you remember how Dan Quayle got picked on for putting an E on the end of potato? You know, there used to be one. Long time ago, there used to be one. Sponge used to be S-P-U-N-G-E, now it's S-P-O-N-G-E. So a lot of the changes in the revisions of the King James Bible are orthographic changes, changes in orthography. Another kind of change is a change in calligraphy. The letter F, as you see it on the screen, in your 1611 Bible, was a letter F. And so you would read it, M-E-S-S would look to you like a mess. Got to go clean up the mess. There's been changes in calligraphy, the very shape of letters. And so that is another way that the 1611 has in fact been revised without changing the words. The text is the same. Orthography is different. Calligraphy is different, and there are some other kinds of changes, such as in Genesis chapter 25, verse 25, Genesis 25 squared, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. The 1611 said a hairy garment. Well, an is correct with the soft H. It's supposed to be an hairy instead of a hairy. Now, they're both just describing a singular hairy garment. These are the kinds of changes. When people come along in the New King James and say, well, the New King James is revision number 6, there have been 5 already. No, 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 no. The New King James changes over 7% of the text based on Westcott, Hort, and the Vaticanus. The changes in the Old King James do not change the text. The text stays the same. Changes are in orthography. Changes are in calligraphy. Changes are in things like an instead of a. Let me give you another example of the kind of change in Job chapter 6, verse 2. Job chapter 6, verse 2. O was changed to O-H. You see, the text didn't change. The expletive, the word O, became O-H. And that's in Job chapter 6, verse 2. One of the attacks on the King James Bible is that there's been a multiple set of revisions. By the way, there were some typographical errors. the neatest, well, neatest, that's a wrong way to describe it, the most sensational typographical error was in the so-called Wicked Bible, where the word not was left out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. So that Bible said, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, somebody caught that, and they corrected it. But a typographical error does not take away the truth of the Bible. There was a bedbug Bible in Psalm chapter 91, verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Instead, then the word bedbug was introduced in Psalm chapter 91, verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid of the bedbugs by night. Didn't your mommy, when she put you to bed, say, don't let the bedbugs bite? Well, bedbugs, who's got bedbugs? Why do people say that? Why did your mommy say that? It came out of the silliness of the typographical error that was in an authorized version, thou shalt not be afraid of the bedbugs by night. Isn't that funny? Now, you didn't know why your mommy said that. And after she said that, you know, you're afraid to close your eyes because there's bedbugs everywhere. And where did that come from? Came out of Psalm chapter 91, verse 5, and a typographical error in the 1700s. That's where that came from. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it fun to learn things? Now, in your Bible, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, for example, there are parentheses. But in the 1611, there weren't as many. So, parentheses were used as a part of dealing with Paul's really long sentences. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul an apostle, and then it's a parenthetical remark. Well, back in 1611, parentheses were hardly ever used. And so the parentheses, just those two little half moons, they were something that is a revision of the authorized translation. So people come along and say, well, you're not reading a 1611. We knew that. We're reading a 1769, but the text is the same. The changes are punctuation. The changes are orthography. The changes are calligraphy. I'd like to close tonight by asking a series of questions. And maybe this series of questions is something that will be useful to you that are in the audience. They're questions I would like to ask of the critics of the King James Bible. Questions I'd like to ask Paul Sadler. I'd like to ask Spiro Zodiakis. I'd like to ask Charles Swindoll. I'd like to ask Allen and Metzger. I'd like to ask, although they're dead, Westcott and Hort. I'd like to ask these questions. Is the Word of God within the covers of any one book? The answer that Cornelius Stamm would give is no. The answer that you'll get from the Berean Bible Society is no. You need to know that. I happen to believe the Word of God can be found in a book. But a good question to ask, is the Word of God within the covers of any one book? Follow-up question. If the Word of God is within the covers of one book, which book is it? I happen to stand on the position, and in fact, many of you have gotten my bumper sticker on the back of your Buick. The King James Bible is God's perfect word. That's a bumper sticker that I've given away and sold and made available for years. That's the stand I take. God's perfectly preserved word is in one book, and I happen to have a copy of it. It's called the Authorized Version. Question 3. If only the originals were inspired and without error, why'd God give them? What was the purpose of giving a perfect book and then losing it? If only the originals are inspired and without error, why'd God give them? Most every church
has a statement of faith. Most every statement of faith has, as Article 1, we believe the Bible is God's perfect. You know how they talk when they get pious. Is God's perfect word in the originals. If you've got a statement of faith like that, that's why God invented exit signs, so you can find a church that's got a Bible that they believe. If it's only in the originals and we don't have the originals, then how do we know we're saved? If only, question 4, if only part of the Bible is accurate, which part? If no Bible is accurate, why do we call it the Word of God? Now, you NIV fans, you New American Standard fans, I know something about you. You don't believe the Bible you're reading is God's perfect word. You think there's mistakes in every Bible. What kind of God is that? The God of the universe tells you to study His word, and He doesn't give it to you. Romans 10:17 tells you faith comes by His word, and He doesn't give it to you. You're to be instant in season, out of season, preach the word, and He doesn't give it to you. You're to rightly divide the word, and He doesn't give it to you. What kind of deal is that? I'll tell you what kind of deal it is. You can shut down the judgment seat of Christ. When you die, and you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, Romans 14:12, we have some things to talk about, and you say, no, we're not going to do that. No judgment seat of Christ for me, because you never gave me your word. I just had sort of, kind of like, maybe. J. Vernon McGee says, no Bible is accurate. But if you'd like to get right close, you get the American Standard of 1901. That's what J. Vernon McGee says. God rest his soul. That's what J. Vernon McGee says. No Bible is accurate. But if you'd like to get right close, well, when you go up to the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, well, I was right close. God has obligated Himself to have His Word available. Wasn't my idea. Wasn't your idea. It's God's idea. Question number 6. If only the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts are perfect, which ones? There are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. They don't all say the same things. Which one's right? If it's only the Greek, which one? If the King James Bible is not God's Word, where do you find God's Word? Pastor Stam waved his library, said it's there in the library. It's in all those books. You love Pastor Stam. Thank God for him. But that's an interesting position to take. So I guess the person with the bigger budget has more Bible than the person with the little budget who can buy more books. He's got more Bible. If you believe the King James Bible has mistakes in it, how about publishing a list? If you believe the King James Bible has mistakes in it, why don't you correct them? If you can identify that there are mistakes, why haven't you fixed them? The things you call mistakes in the King James Bible, they're mistakes in the NIV and the New American Standard, if they're mistakes at all. You'll find them there too. So send me a list. I'm being facetious. What I'm attempting to do really is not irritate you, but encourage you that you've got a Bible. You can believe what you're reading. What a concept. If the pastor waves his King James Bible in the air and says, I'm preaching the Word of God today, bless God, hallelujah. But the original Greek says here, or better rendering would be, which time was he lying? When he waved it in the air, I'm preaching the Word of God, and then he corrects it. He's got to be wrong one time or the other. He waves it in the air, calls it the Word of God, and then tells you there's mistakes in it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, may I remind you. Which time was he right? Was he right when he waved it in the air and said it's the Word of God? Or was he right when he said, well, this is wrong here, and this is wrong here, and that's a spurious verse, and a better translation would be, and the Greek says here, and Westcott and Hort says here, and Tergalus says here, and Tishner says here, and Warfield says here. Which time was he telling you the truth? What do you do? Next question. With 2 Timothy 4:2 that says, preach the word if you don't have it. 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, study rightly dividing the word if you don't have it. Colossians 3:16 that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you if you don't have it. Ephesians 6:17 that says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, if you don't. What do you do with those verses if God lost the word and you don't have it? How do you know you're saved? How do you know anything if you can't produce a Bible? Have you ever thought that perhaps you were like God, in that you could compare and revise and make rules for and interpret and interpolate and restructure God's Word? Because, you know, God up there in heaven, he's old, and he's just not up to date, and his words are simply not cutting edge. And have you ever thought, well, I can do it? God invented language at the Tower of Babel. God put language on planet Earth with Adam and Eve, and then he invented the multiplicity of languages at the Tower of Babel. Would we like to take the position that the God of the universe that invented language, who regards Psalms 138, verse 2, his word above his name, has somehow lost his word, has somehow now put us in a position of not having a copy of it? Have you ever looked at Psalm 138, verse 2? He regards his name lower, less than he regards the word. He regards the word above his name. He calls his words pure. He calls his words quick, spiritually alive, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you want to go on and get dumbed down discernment based on Roman Catholic manuscripts that have gone through the school of textual criticism? I don't. And I would encourage you not to as well. Now, I know this is an issue that people fight over, and I'm not interested in fighting over it. If you've got an NIV and you believe it's God's perfect word and has no mistakes in it, I'm not fussing with you. The function of this teaching tonight is intended to point out that maybe you're not even believing your book that you read, and why would you read a book you didn't believe? Is it fiction? Is it a hodgepodge mixture of truth and fiction? All I'm attempting to do this evening is establish you in the fact that the King James position is based on knowledge, textual criticism. We know something about textual criticism that the attackers and the detractors really don't and haven't heard. The King James position is not a position of tradition and ignorance. It is a position of study and knowledge. If God's Word is alive, as Hebrews 4:12 says it is, who are we to make it politically correct by making it gender inclusive? Who are we to change it for the sake of political correctness in the 20th century, which is what the NIV, the today's new NIV, and the New Living Translation and the Revised Standard are doing? How could a Bible be alive if it wasn't God's Word? And if it's not God's Word, then it couldn't be alive. How could a Bible have God's breath, be God-breathed, and God lose it? Did God preserve inspired Scripture? Or did God preserve uninspired Scripture? You see, if your Bible has mistakes in it and it's not the Word of God, then what you've got that you call a Bible is uninspired. Now, did God preserve uninspired information? When Peter talks about incorruptible seed, when Psalms 12, 6, and 7 speaks of the words of the Lord being pure, has God forgotten what those words mean so that he lost the incorruptible? He lost the perfect? He lost the pure? And it's been up to sinful scholarship to try to resurrect his Bible? You know, the originals were never the issue. You saw Charlton Heston break the first originals. He came down, Charlton Heston did, from meeting God on Mount Sinai, and he comes down, and he breaks the Ten Commandments. Remember, he throws them on the ground? God gave him a new set. It was never about the originals. It was about the preservation of God's Word. Now, if we have the inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved Word of God, what exactly is the problem with that? Since 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says that when you believe it, it works effectually in you. Believing it is important. I'm trying to encourage you to believe it. We've started tonight with Acts chapter 12, verse 4, which is a very hot-button verse in textual criticism. I've taken advantage of that opportunity in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, to advance this issue of the attacks on the text of the Authorized Version. And I've attempted to engender faith that the book you're reading is worthy of your faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I told our folks at Grace Bible in Xenia that a lot of my ministry rests on this verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If you believe it, it works. If you don't believe it, then every man for himself. You receive it as not the word of man, but as it is in truth. What is it in truth? It's the word of God. I want you to have a book you believe. If you've got the Donald Duck translation and Jesus looks like a duck and has got a balloon over his head with one-syllable words in it, if you've got a monosyllabic translation, I'd be glad if you believed it. It's not a good translation. I'm being silly. But you with your NIV, you with your New American Standard, you don't believe any Bible is the Word of God. Well, I don't care to share that position with you. I don't care to teach that position. The position that I care to teach, and I've been tempted to teach this evening, is that, yes, you've got a Bible. God's perfect Word, preserved without error. Now, that is a position that will get you thrown out of every denomination in America. Saying that, and I know that full well, I'm not impressed. Being a right divider will get you thrown out of every denomination in America, too. Being Pauline will get you thrown out of every denomination in America, too. So, as long as you're going to be thrown out, have a book to read. As long as you're going to be thrown out, and you are, have a Bible that is your final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So, as we wind down tonight at 8:18, I've been teaching now 78 minutes, and my voice has gotten thinner as the time has gone by. Would that the rest of me would. But my voice has gotten thinner as time goes by. I would like now to open this up briefly
for questions and answers. But before I do that, I'd like to take this opportunity just now, with a lot more people in the room, to allow my wife to say just a couple of words to you Pal Squawkers. She may repeat herself from what she said earlier, and that's fine. She repeats herself to me a lot because she has to tell me things three or four times before I get them. Meanwhile, I know a lot of you have been, including my wife Carol, in your prayers. I know a lot of you, so many of you, have sent lovely notes and cards and heartfelt sentiments and flowers and gifts and just so nice. A teddy bear. Yes, we got an outstanding teddy bear. That is the holder of the toothbrush. And very important job that teddy bear has. So if you know how rooms operate when you're into full-time care, my wife is the light of my life, and she's the reason there is a Grace Bible Fellowship. She's the reason why that we have a ministry, and she means everything to me. Meanwhile, she's come to mean a lot to you, and just for a couple of minutes, I'd like her to have opportunity to express herself to you. So here's Carol McKee.
Hello again, fellow Pal Squawkers. It is just a joy to know how precious our fellowship is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that by rightly dividing the word, we know who we are in the body of Christ, and that nothing can interfere with God's purpose. And what God's doing right now in the age of grace, He's doing with the body of Christ. We know that we have the job of witnessing, that we see souls saved. Then we want to see saints edified and prepared for the ministry so they can go out and witness and see souls saved. And whatever happens down here, whether it's a tough bump in the road or a happy bump in the road, is just a bump, and we know where we're headed and why and what we're to do down here. Thank you all for your love and your prayers and your encouragement. You just mean so much to Brother Terry and me. I hope we're an encouragement to you as well. God bless.
Amen.